important, if also misunderstood, principles in the Bible is the relationship between ethical imperatives and divine indicatives. Ethical imperatives are the commands that we find in Scripture. They are the instructions in which God tells us what we're supposed to do or not supposed to do. Things like forgive one another, don't have sex outside of marriage, care for the poor, celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly. These are all ethical imperatives. Divine indicatives are statements of fact. These are declarations of what God has done. They are pronouncements of things made true by God. God loves you. You are forgiven of your sins. You are chosen by God. God has accepted you and adopted you into his family. These are statements of fact. These are divine indicatives. And so the key question is, what is the relationship between the two of them? What is the relationship between the ethical imperatives, the commands, and the divine indicatives about what God has done? And specifically, which of those two comes first? Which one leads into the other? Now, most people assume that by obeying the ethical imperatives, we then receive the divine indicatives. Basically, if we will obey God, then he will accept us. And so if we do the right things, if we are good enough, then God will love us and forgive us and accept us. In fact, almost every major world religion operates this way. Most people who believe that God exists believe that this is how it works. In fact, even many Christians think that this is true. Chances are, were I to ask each of you here this morning, that there might be some of you here this morning who believe that that's how things work. But that's not the gospel. And it's also not what the Bible tells us. You see, religion tells us that if we obey God, then he will accept us. But the gospel says, God has accepted you, so obey him. Divine, according to Scripture, divine indicatives lead to the ethical imperatives. Because of what God has done, we are supposed to obey. God acts first. We respond by obeying him. And in fact, that is the pattern that we find everywhere in the Bible, including in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter, who was an early follower of Jesus, one of the apostles, leader in the early church. And he was writing to Christians who were living in various cities, in towns, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He was writing to people who were trying to figure out how to follow Jesus in a world that did not recognize Jesus as the rescuer and as the king. And so Peter wrote to them to encourage them and to guide them as they sought how to do this. As we look at our text for this morning and we discover what it means for us, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first and foremost a word of encouragement. Then we're going to see a warning. And then we're going to find a command for us to obey as we seek to follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and as the king. So I want to invite you to join me by opening up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. which I believe is on page 1887 or thereabouts if you use one of our red Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, the first thing that we are going to find here is an encouragement. And the word of encouragement to us here is that God is building us into something beautiful. Peter tells his people that God is forming them into a holy priesthood built on the foundation of Jesus. So in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "As you come to him," meaning Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scriptures it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Now, notice here how Peter begins here by addressing this theme of rejection. The people that Peter is writing to were experiencing rejection for their decision to follow Jesus. And Peter reminds them that Jesus, this living stone, was rejected by humans. Now think about how encouraging that must have been for Peter's readers to hear this. They have a Savior who gets it. Jesus, who is their rescuer and their king, understands firsthand the rejection and the suffering that they are experiencing for following him. But Peter also reminds them that even though Jesus was rejected by humans, he was simultaneously chosen by God and precious to him. Just because a community of people may reject someone, it does not mean that God has also rejected them. In fact, sometimes it means the very opposite. And so even as these early Christians were experiencing rejection from their community, they were at the same time chosen by God and precious to him. Well, having reminded them of all of this, almost as just a side comment, Peter then goes on and he tells them that God is at work in them. He's building them into something beautiful. He describes them as like living stones. And so in essence, what Peter is doing here is he is identifying them with Jesus. Jesus is the living stone, the living stone, and they are like living stones. And God is taking these living stones and he's building them into a spiritual house so that they will be a holy priesthood. Now, that is quite a mix of metaphors that we have there, that Peter has written there. But Peter's point is that God is in them, that God is with them, and that God is working through them to make and do beautiful, sacred things in this world. And so they may be rejected by the world, but they are chosen and precious to God, and God is actively forming them into something special. Then in verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28. And Peter writes, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, a cornerstone is the first stone that is laid when a building is going to be constructed. It is the point from which everything is measured and everything is built from. And so, in essence, a cornerstone is the foundation of the foundation. Now, this quote that Peter repeats here in verse 6 was from Isaiah, as I mentioned. And Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, first spoke these words, or when he first spoke these words, they were a promise from God that he was going to rescue the Jews who were about to be taken off into exile in Babylon. Now, it became apparent very quickly that these words of God also pointed to someone and to something greater than that immediate context. These words were also about Messiah, this promised rescuer that God had said he would one day send. And everyone who trusted in this Messiah would, as Isaiah said, and as Peter repeats, would never be put to shame. Now, Peter here quotes from Isaiah to remind his readers that even though they are being belittled and marginalized in this life, they are going to find honor for trusting in Jesus in the next. Well, Peter's words to his people here are also God's words to us. And so these words are intended to be an encouragement to us as well. They remind us that God is at work in and through our church community here at DFBC. God is building us into a temple so that we are a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. All of this reminds us that God is at work in our church right now, even as we meet here this morning. A spiritual house or a temple, I mean, that's what a spiritual house is. It's a temple, is a place where God dwells. And so whether we are able to see it or not as we look around here, God is building us into a community where he is powerfully present among us. And that should be tremendously encouraging to us that God is at work in us that way. Well, this priesthood language that Peter uses here also reminds us that what we do is sacred. Our work matters to God. We should probably understand the description of spiritual sacrifices here as something which is intended to be understood very broadly. Basically, spiritual sacrifices are anything and everything that we do that is shaped by our love and devotion to God. And so clearly, spiritual sacrifices would include the worship that we've been doing here together this morning. But I think that we can also understand that we should also understand our work as being an aspect or an example of spiritual sacrifices. How we do our work, whether that's work that we're paid for or it's unpaid work, and why we do our work should be shaped by our love and devotion to God. And when it is, it means that we are being this holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. So the bottom line is, our work matters to God. How we do our work, what we do in our work, can be, should be, a spiritual sacrifice that we offer to God. Now, so far, everything that Peter has described here are divine indicatives. They are statements of what God has done and is doing for us. He has chosen us. He is building us into a beautiful dwelling place for himself. He is making us into his holy priesthood. These are all divine indicatives. They are all statements of what God has done for us. Now, Peter does not just have good news for us. There's also a warning in this text. And the warning is this, that choosing Jesus is a matter of life and death. Now, Peter here, as he writes to his people, before he gives them any instructions in terms of what it is that God wants for them to do, Peter reminds his readers that believing in Jesus leads to honor, but that rejecting Jesus leads to judgment. He writes in verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for." So these verses here basically serve as a warning, or should serve as a warning. Back in verse 4 that we looked at already, Peter acknowledged the fact that when Jesus was here on earth, many people, including the religious and the political elite of his day, rejected him. Yet despite the fact that he was rejected by these important people, Jesus was still God's chosen instrument to rescue his people. And God's rescue plan played out exactly as God had planned for it to, bringing life to those who believed, but also the promise of devastating judgment to those who chose to reject him. And so here in verses 7 and 8, Peter warns that there are devastating consequences for those who would reject Jesus. And he makes this point by tying together two Old Testament quotes. The first is from Psalm 118, and the second is from Isaiah 8. Now, Psalm 118, verse 22, shows that God knew that Jesus was going to be rejected. It was part of the plan. Isaiah 8 predicts that the decision that some people would make to reject Jesus was going to be catastrophic for them. Now, as we read this quote from Isaiah 8, we should not picture in our minds, this language about stumbling and falling. What we should not have in our minds is a picture of a small child who might stumble and fall and perhaps, you know, bump their knee. The picture here is intended to be much more intense than this. It's more like Indiana Jones fleeing from that rock that's about to crush him. Only rather than escaping to safety, he stumbles and he's crushed by it as he falls down. All right? This language here is meant to be a powerful warning. Now, the last part of verse 8 here is rather interesting. Here's what it says. It says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, Peter here is talking about people who persist in rejecting Jesus. The message that he describes there is a reference to the gospel, this good news that Jesus is the rescuer and the king. And so to disobey the message is to refuse to recognize that Jesus is the rescuer and the king. Okay, that's, I think, pretty clear as you think about it, once you think about it. What's not so clear in this text, though, is what exactly Peter is saying these people were destined for. We have basically two possibilities here. Peter might be saying that the people who disobey the message, who reject Jesus, are destined for stumbling, for judgment. They rejected Jesus, and so God destined them for judgment. Okay, so that's option one. There is, however, another possibility. Peter might be saying that the people were destined both to disobey and to stumble. All right, so they were destined to disobey, to reject Jesus, and they were destined to stumble, to receive judgment. So in essence, God destined them not just for judgment, but also to actually reject Jesus in the first place. This verse can be understood either way. It would be really nice if Peter had said a little bit more to clear it up for us, but he doesn't. Now, of those two options, I think it's the first. And not because of what it says in this verse, because this verse doesn't actually tell us for sure one way or the other. But as I look at the rest of data that we find in Scripture, I think that it's option one, that the people choose to disobey and then God destines them for judgment. But I have many friends who are more Calvinistic in their theology, and they would respectfully disagree with me. But these are friends that take the Bible just as seriously as I do. But they would disagree. But wherever it is that you might fall on this debate, whether you think it's option one or option two, depending on your theology, the bottom line is this. Rejecting Jesus has serious consequences. We all agree on that, and the text is very clear about that. And what Peter is saying to his people there is simultaneously true for us. The decision that each one of us makes about Jesus is incredibly important. It has huge consequences for us. And so Jesus, the living stone, is either going to be the rock of our salvation, the rock of your salvation, or he is going to be the stone that crushes you. You get to decide. Now, that is not a very gentle way to put that. But my intention is to stress the significance of what the Bible tells us about our decision to follow Jesus. The Bible tells us so clearly, again and again and again, here and elsewhere, follow Jesus and you will find life and you will receive honor. Reject him outright or choose not to follow him, which in essence is just another way of rejecting him. And what awaits you is devastating judgment for your sins. The Bible is very clear about it. We cannot turn our back on God and think that there are not going to be consequences for making a decision like that. I told you in the beginning that our text this morning contains an encouragement, a warning, and then a command for us to obey. God has encouraged us with divine indicative statements about what he's doing to build us together into something beautiful. He's warned us that choosing to reject Jesus has crushing consequences. Now he has a command for us to obey. And so now, finally, we come to the ethical imperative in this text. Peter here tells his people that God has chosen them so that they can declare God's praises to the world. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter here begins by using four terms to describe the people that he is writing to describe the Christians that are living in these various towns and cities there in Asia Minor. They are terms that emphasize who they are together, who they are as the church, rather than who they are as individuals. That's the focus. And in fact, these are actually more divine indicatives. Peter tells them or calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Each of these terms convey that they are loved by God, that they are special to God, and that they are an important part of what God is doing in this world. And they serve as the foundation for the instructions that Peter has for them. They are divine indicatives for the ethical imperative that he is about to give them. Peter tells them that God has made them all of these things, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession, so that they can declare the praises of God who called them out of darkness and into his wonderful light. In other words, God saved them so that they can declare his glory to the world. Peter then concludes this portion of the text by alluding to yet another Old Testament prophecy that was, again, given in the context of the Babylonian exile, but a prophecy that had its greater fulfillment in Jesus. Now, verse 10 here in 1 Peter 2 is not a quote, but it does refer to Hosea 2:23, as you can see up there on the screen, where it says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one who I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. My friends, we, like Peter's readers of this text, Peter's recipients of his letter, we also are included amongst those who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. And that means that like them, God has saved us so that we can declare his praises to the world. This is the ethical imperative for us. This is the command for us to obey. We are told here to declare the glory of God to the world. Now, we have this overarching question that we've been looking at as we work through the book of 1 Peter. And the question is this: how are we supposed to follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and king? What we're discovering as we ask this question again and again is that there are actually a whole series of answers to this question. For example, last week we saw that following Jesus involves loving other believers deeply from the heart. Well, this week we've been given a different answer to that question. What we've seen here is that following Jesus means declaring the glory of God to the world. And so we are to follow Jesus by showing and telling the world just how good, how awesome God is. Now, there are a whole bunch of different ways that we can do this. And in fact, what we are doing right now is an example of one of the ways that we can do it. This gathering is one of the ways that we obey this ethical imperative. A worship service is all about praising God. We praise him by singing worship songs to him. We praise him by lifting up our prayers and requests to him. We praise him by offering to him our tithes and offerings. We praise him by reading scripture, God's words to us, to each other. We praise him by listening to sermons that expose what scripture means and how it applies to us. And so our services are filled with lots of elements, lots of things that declare the praises of God, like we're supposed to do. But there is another way in which our church worship services declare the praises to God. The fact that we set aside a particular time to meet in a particular place so that we can do this is a statement to the world that God is worthy of loyalty and worship. I mean, there are so many other things that every single one of us, that each and every one of us could be doing instead of being here. You could be sleeping in. The sun has come out, you could be raking your yard. Or you could be working a second job. But the fact that we make it a priority to gather together with each other, with other believers, is a declaration to the world that God is worthy of praise, that he is praiseworthy. We can also obey this ethical imperative to declare the praises of God when we gather with other believers in smaller, more intimate settings to learn, love, and to encourage each other. These are places where each individual, not just those who are up here leading, but each individual has opportunity to declare to others how good God is, whether it's something that they've gleaned from Scripture or a story about God's goodness to them in this past week. Small groups built around a commitment to follow Jesus together declare the praises of God. Now, this text, this entire text, just does emphasize who and what we are together as a church, as a local congregation. But there are still certainly ways that we can obey this ethical imperative to declare God's praises to the world. And certainly one of the most powerful ways that we can declare to the world the praises of God is to share the gospel with people who don't follow Jesus. I mean, God has placed each one of us into neighborhoods, into jobs, into schools, even into families where there are people who don't follow Jesus. And we declare the praises of God when we tell others how God has called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light through Jesus Christ. So, how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and as the king? One of the ways that we do it is that we declare to the world the praises of our God, who has called us out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. We are going to continue to declare the praises of God together by gathering around this table here. This table here is the table of the living stone, who is rejected by men and women, but chosen by God and deeply precious to him. This table here is open to all living stones that God is building together into his spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And in fact, by sharing in this meal, you are offering a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done. Now, all of that means that this table here is open not just to people who are covenant members here at DFBC. Anybody who loves Jesus and wants to share this meal with him, whether you're a member of our church or not, is welcome to participate with us. And parents, as always, we leave it to you to decide when your children are old enough to participate. As a servers, would you come forward? But as the elements are distributed, just ask that you would hold on to them so that we can take them together after everybody's received them.